argument and a bit of a tussle going on. And the argument and the tussle is because this father brings his son to Jesus, only finds the disciples, and the disciples can't heal him. And so there's all this going back and forth, and the whole thing's a mess. But Jesus comes, and he's gonna take the case, you might say. And he agrees to step in, and he hears what's going on. And in verse 19, he blurts out sort of the big thesis of this passage. Jesus says, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" The key word here is faithless. This entire passage is going to revolve around the concept, the idea, the action of faith and faithlessness. Now, there's going to be this demon possession and the casting out of the demon, but the real idea here, the real thing that Jesus is dealing with, is the issue of faith. Now, we don't know why he calls this a faithless generation, but we're going to find out. The story's going to unfold in front of us. And so the story begins. Jesus starts asking the father questions, you know, what is going on with your son? And the father says, well, he's possessed by a spirit, and it causes him to convulse, causes him to foam at the mouth, he's mute, throws him into fire and water whenever he gets around one of these things. Very dangerous situation. You can imagine, I remember when we had toddlers, and anytime we'd be anywhere with a pool, you know, you're freaking, you don't know what you just, where are they? Because they fall in, right? I mean, this is this father's entire life. If he gets around any sort of body of water or fire, he's scared for his life that something's going to happen. The demon's going to throw his boy into such a thing and it's going to all be over. And so he's living this life of fear and he's asking Jesus for mercy. But and this is a little side note. I know sometimes when we come to the Gospels, very frequently we hear something convulsing, foaming at the mouth. And we're going to try to explain it by with a medical diagnosis. You know, this is really, what's really happening, demon possession, it's an epileptic seizure. I wouldn't do that here. I wouldn't do that as a rule. The scriptures are saying this is not an epileptic seizure. This is something, this is demon possession. And part of the reason we know it's demon possession is because when the boy with the demon inside of him comes to Jesus, all of a sudden the demon jumps and convulses the boy on the ground. Right? The demons jump at the sight of Jesus. And when this is happening, the father says to Jesus, he says, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us. Have mercy on us. Help us. If you can do anything, Jesus." And Jesus is not very happy with this request. Jesus is pretty upset about the request, in fact. And you know that because he turns around and he repeats the man's words right back to him. He quotes him. He says, if I can, what do you mean if I can? Of course I can. I mean, if you're asking me if I can, you really don't understand who I am. Jesus is not excited about this because this is not a strong, robust statement about the lordship of Jesus Christ by this man. This is sort of just throwing it against the wall and let's see what happens here. You know, have you ever gotten sick? And you'll start telling people, you go to this doctor and you'll have this friend, and people are just throwing things at you, you know? Here's this potion, here's this bottle of medicine, and you don't care. You'll take it all, anything, just get rid of it. I don't know what works, I don't know what doesn't work, but I'll try it. That's what's happening here with this man. And the sense is, he's not really clear on who Jesus Christ is, but what he's going to do is, he's just taking a shot. It's like, what can it hurt? I mean, let's just take him to Jesus, and if Jesus is such a magic man, maybe he can do something. Or even worse, maybe the man at this point is sort of thinking, well, your disciples couldn't do it, you're probably not much better than them, so, you know, let's just roll this out and see if something actually happens. And Jesus doesn't like it. He says, "If I can, all things are possible for the one who believes in me." Jesus is saying the problem is not my power. The issue here is your faith. And so the man is getting called to the carpet by Jesus. And that's sort of something that's sort of the regular practice of people who hang around Jesus. You get called to the carpet a lot by Jesus. That's what it is. And it's not fun. And it's not always something that we like. But here's the beauty of what this man does. I mean, in the midst of being called and pointed out for his unbelief, the man doesn't turn away from Jesus. He turns toward Jesus, and he gives one of the most fantastic statements of faith in all of the Bible. The text says he immediately turns to Jesus, and he says, "I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief." And Jesus loves this answer. He loves it because he turns right around and he heals the father's son. Jesus loves this statement by the man. And so what we're getting here is a lesson on the nature of faith. What we're looking at, because of Jesus' great pleasure in this statement by the man, "I believe, help my unbelief," we're getting a lesson about the nature of faith. And faith is so critical for Christianity. If you've hung around a church, you hung around Christians any amount of time, you know we're the people that are constantly talking about the idea of faith. It's our shtick. Every week we talk about it here. And our whole thing is salvation, relationship with God, grace, eternity. They hinge. They are involved in this thing we call faith or belief. We're the people, we think that the promises of God, they're not wrapped up in being a good person or having a certain amount of knowledge or what your family tribe is. We say that all the promises of God are dependent upon faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why this pleasure of Jesus in this statement is so critical for understanding the nature of faith. The man says, "I believe, help my unbelief." Does that statement make sense to you? "I believe, help my..." I mean, it's just... He's saying two things that seem antithetical to each other, right? But they're not. And I think what's interesting is he's giving us this lesson about what real Christian faith really looks, feels, and is like. And I think what he's doing in these two antithetical statements is he's addressing two basic errors that people have when it comes to faith. I think this statement of "I believe, help my unbelief" addresses two central errors that we experience when we begin to talk about faith. And so the first half of the statement, the man says, "I believe." And I think the error that this is addressing is the most obvious one, which is unbelief. When it comes to faith, the biggest issue is unbelief. And of course, the issue of unbelief is taken up by, particularly when we look around, liberal Christians and secular culture. Liberal Christianity and secularists advocate for the unnecessary nature of faith. I mean, this is something like, you know, these crazy evangelicals have just gone off the cliff with this faith in Jesus Christ thing. It's always faith. It's always faith. It's always faith. I mean, it's just, you don't have to make such a big deal of that thing. You know, if the person didn't say, you know, he believed in Jesus Christ, then, I mean, they probably still went to heaven. Because faith is just sort of... It's one part of it, but really, if you're spiritual or you're religious or you live by a moral code or you try hard, then all the things you think God should give you, they'll come to you, right? You'll get forgiveness. You'll get eternity with God. You'll get divine pleasure. God will be happy with you. But this faith thing is just, it's just sort of over the top. It's unbecoming. It's not compatible with the scientific worldview or even the liberal Christianity. It's beneath us intellectually. It's not stylish. It's just too much of the droves of sort of unintelligent Christianity. It makes you think you just have to believe and you don't have to think. And what is so interesting about this error is that in advocating against the necessity of faith, what I think they're actually doing is pointing out the seriousness of it. I mean, when you step back for a second, you think about this idea of faith in Jesus Christ. is it really that big of a deal as a concept? I mean, just in terms of on its face value, you think like, we're not asking you to move to China, you know, or wear, you know, only orange Converse shoes. We're just talking about believing in Jesus Christ. I mean, it's just sort of internal spiritual thing that kind of happens. I mean, what's the big deal about that? And yet, if you notice, if you start talking about faith in Jesus Christ with people in the world, there quickly becomes this wall. People get offended. Why? Because it is a big deal. Faith is not some moral, mildly neutral sort of act. It is an act of heart allegiance. It's no small thing to say, I believe in Jesus Christ. And I think that for secular culture and their vehemence against the necessity of faith, they're actually just saying, this thing is such a big deal, we won't do it. And they're saying that actually faith in and of itself is a very important thing. It is something that requires the deepest part of you. And I think Jesus agrees with this statement. He's saying belief is a big deal. It's something of substance and consequence. What you believe in is something of consequence. And I'm not talking about like political opinion, you know. I believe in sort of this idea of politics. I'm not talking about your stylistic preferences about what you eat for dinner. Faith in Jesus Christ is something much deeper than that. And Jesus Christ is saying, oh, you faithless generation. I mean, the sentiment of that is divine wrath against unbelief. Believing in Jesus Christ, not believing in Jesus Christ, is a thing of magnificent consequence according to Jesus. The Christian gospel calls for faith in Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ himself called for such a thing. It's not sort of religious mumbo jumbo that we made up a couple hundred years ago. This is Jesus Christ saying that unbelief is a huge deal. It actually warrants the wrath of God. And so the man addresses, he sort of refutes this previous error of his when he says, I believe. But then it flips over to the other side. And the other side is addressing a far another error. When the man says, but help my unbelief, what I think he's addressing here is a much more subtle error of what I call beliefism. This is about to get confusing, so just hang on. I think by the end of it, you'll understand this. Beliefism is what I would say is faith in my faithing. Right? Beliefism is the quiet error of three groups. Conservative Christianity, of which I would consider myself a part, spiritual secularism, and the prosperity gospel advocates. And what beliefism does is they take this magnificent truth, something we might formally call justification by faith alone, faith in Jesus Christ, and they twist it into a religion whose ultimate trust is in one's ability to trust. Confusing enough for you? We'll get there. So here's an example of what that looks like. And this is so prevalent in the Deep South, okay? This is very prevalent in our culture. So in the Deep South, what happens very often is you see that some might say, well, I've prayed the prayer, I walked the aisle, you know, I did confirmation at covenant, I went to the Outback retreat, I've said the formula, you know, Jesus is my Savior, now I'm good to go. And the sense is, because I did those things, now I've got this sort of get out of jail free card. It's like, if you say the right words, we'll give you that little pass for total immunity. You can do whatever you want now. I mean, this is the far error on the other side. And it makes sense at a level, because there's absolute truth that the only thing that saves you is faith in Jesus Christ. But what this error does is to twist this idea back upon itself. And so what you see, and you see this all around us, is people that call themselves Christians, and there is little to no fruit of the Spirit. Right? Sin is pervasive. It's not being mortified, it's being cultivated. See, people who call themselves Christians, they're not really a part of a church body. You know, you see people who call themselves, who said, well, I've prayed the prayer. They don't serve anybody but themselves. They aren't involved in regular discipleship. I've said the thing, but there's no depth, there's no discipleship behind it. And I think the reason why this sort of hollow Christianity is so rampant in our culture is because people like me from the front have subtly given away the message that if you just say the right words in the magic form, then you're good to go, do whatever you want. And it's very subtle. The idea, I mean, when it comes down to it, what it says is, it says that really my faithing is more important than the object of my faith. I mean, that I have elevated my believing over the person of Jesus Christ. And what we get is an empty Christianity with a small God and a big me. And see, that's the bigger picture of both these. Both these errors are like kissing cousins, you know? They're awkwardly related in some sort of way that they shouldn't be. They're really two sides of the same coin. I mean, both of these errors are essentially making me God and God irrelevant. So unbelief says, well, God's not really God. He's not worthy of being trusted. Ipso de facto, I'm God. Okay, this beliefism error on the other side does the same thing. It does it in a much more sort of Christianly way. And what it says is, I'm in charge and God's not. And the way that it does that, the sentiment is, it's like God's sort of sitting over there on the sidelines, and he's kind of, all he's doing, poor God, just waiting on me to believe. You know, and he can't do anything about it, and he's totally impotent over there. And so when it comes down to it, I'm really the one who's in charge, especially when it comes to faith. I'm front and center. And it's the same error as the concept of the unbelief. And it's the one that the man is refuting when he says, help my unbelief. He's recognizing that my faith isn't even the point. It is the object of my faith. And what this has gotten us is a terribly cancerous religion. I mean, you look around. You go to, you know, one of these Christian conferences. You listen to our preaching. You look at the go into the Christian bookstore. Look at all the books there. And they are time and again, book after book after book, the religion of me. And they couch it in Jesus terms, but frankly, they say more about me than they do about the person of Jesus Christ. The great sickness of modern evangelicalism is that we have traded in this God-centered faith for a me-centered religion. We traded in a religion, a gospel, where God stands at the center, and we've placed ourselves in the middle of it, and we've turned the very thing, faith, which, by the way, was intended to be the one thing that we should take no credit in, and we've twisted it back on ourselves. I mean, the situation here, Jesus is talking to a group of people who've taken the law of God, and they've done quite the same thing with it, right? They've twisted it up. And they've made it about them, and they've said, God, you're sort of over here, and we can take care of this, and we can justify ourselves. And faith was supposed to be the antidote to that. And you know what we did? We flipped it around. We did the exact same thing over again. Right? We just said, well, God, you're over here, and we're just going to sort of make this new works righteousness religion with faith at the center. My faith. And I think, again, this is an incredibly subtle point that's going on all around us. Very, very subtle. But its implications are big. Right? Because when you begin to sort of, and this is at the heart, I think, of what we're trying to do at Covenant. You know, I know you may sense this implicitly, but let me suggest what it is explicitly to you. That for me, when I'm thinking about where are we going as a church spiritually, what I'm trying to do is say, we're trying to go together and lead into a God-centered faith away from a me-centered religion that is so rampant in the evangelical Christianity that is our tribe. We're trying to go there. And when you look at the difference between a God-centered faith and a me-centered religion, you see that these things are not so subtle. They're actually quite important. And I want to take you through 9 examples. That's a big number, isn't it? You ever notice everybody now, every article on the internet is numbered? 5 ways, 3 things. I've totally succumbed to that. I'm going to give you 9 ways that when you the difference between a God-centered faith and a me-centered religion. Okay, in mind share and thought. So when it comes to God and our mind share of it, the God-centered faith takes the glory of God and sets their thoughts upon it. A God-centered faith considers God first. Adherence of the me-centered religion, it's sort of like, even when it comes to Christianity, it's like, well, tell me what to do. You know, give me the, all week last week I was worried, we're going to spend the whole time talking about the Trinity. You know, it's going to have very little to do with us. Me-centered religion hates doing that. It wants to spend its time on me, even religiously. How good or bad am I is what I want to spend all the time talking about. Secondly, in prayer. A God-centered faith enters into prayer, and what he or she does is to begin an adoration and praise of God first. Right? Seeking God becomes the focus of a God-centered faith. Now, in a me-centered religion, prayer is just, it's a grand shakedown of God. How can I get Santa Claus to give me what I want? Scripture reading. A God-centered faith sees that the scriptures are centered and focused on God. The story is God. He is the hero. You open up the Bible, you read any story, a God-centered faith says, Jesus Christ is the hero and the point of all of these things. In a me-centered religion, when you open up the Bible, what it is sort of a manual for character development, for how to live my best life now. And we teach kids the Bible this way, by the way. This is our favorite way to teach. It's the way that we teach kids the Bible. The idea is even the heroes of the story, there's David. He had such courage. Let's be like him. The point wasn't David. The point was God slayed the giant. David's not the hero. Just emulating him is not the biggest point of it. It's what God has done in worldview. Number 4. A God-centered faith understands the universe has God at the center. In a me-centered faith, nobody would intellectually admit such a thing, but functionally, in a me-centered faith, my journey is the center of everything. And so what happens is God has to step into my world and my universe. I don't step into the story that is going on with God. Number 5. In pleasure. In a God-centered faith, what you see is pleasure in God for God himself. Now that's a really hard one. That one I haven't gotten down. But in a God-centered worldview, it is pleasure in God for God himself. In a me-centered worldview, in a me-centered faith, what it is I have faith, but basically I love God because he can give me the stuff. You know, and my pleasure is more in the thing than it is in the one who gave it to me. Number 6, in time and resources. In a God-centered faith, what you come to understand is all things are God's. And therefore, it's really easy to be generous because it wasn't mine in the first place. In a me-centered worldview, the story I tell people is how hard I worked and how smart I was and the hours I put in, and I've accomplished all of these things and I ain't letting go of it. Not letting go of my money, and I'm certainly not letting go of my time. My checkbook, my calendar, they reflect my desires, my priorities, and my pleasures. Number 7, suffering. In a God-centered faith, suffering's embraced, right? It's not a surprise. God himself suffered. I mean, this is not like anybody likes suffering. It's just, It's not such a world-rocking thing. It's like, you know, Jesus Christ did this, and the way to joy in the midst of it is not found in the, and peace is not found in the absence of suffering. It's found in the midst of it with God. Now see, that's quite the opposite of a me-centered faith. Because in a me-centered faith, the assumption is that the goal of my life, and I know this is deep stuff. I mean, it's so deep, it operates subconsciously for us. The goal of my life is to avoid any pain at all times and at all costs, to move around it, to seek comfort. This is such a huge assumption of our lives. You don't even realize it's going on. Number 8, in worship. Oh, worship in a God-centered faith in me is so different. A God-centered faith enters in, and the goal of worship, first and foremost, is to magnify God. It's to make him look beautiful, and it's to receive back from him what he would have for us. In a me-centered faith, here's the deal. How good was the sermon today? Was it tingly? You know, how, did Whitney hit that note the right way when she was singing it? You know, me-centered worship, it's like I have to be wowed when I come into worship because frankly, I wouldn't say it's explicitly, but I'm bored with simple means of grace. Doesn't wow me enough. And that kind of leads to number 9, in growth and obedience. In a God-centered faith, what you see, and I see this in people, ones of you in this room who I think are getting this, there is this, it's like your gaze is set on the long view of growth and obedience. There's this sense of there is a slow, steady journeying towards Jesus Christ that doesn't need to be wowed, that sets their, it grows through communion, scripture reading, fellowship of the believers. And in a me-centered faith, the whole thing goes like this all the time in terms of growth and obedience. I have highs, I have lows, I need a retreat, I need the good sermon, somebody's got to make me tingle, there's a crisis, I need the next Tim Keller book or whatever, whoever, I don't even know who the latest cool rock band Christian singer is, but that's got to make me feel like something. And so growth looks like an up and down thing all of the time. And when you add all these things together, what you see is a very hollow, shallow religion. You see a religion that has no power. There's nothing to it. And what's so ironic about that is, it's power is exactly what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus says, all things are possible for the one who believes. Now, the possibility lies in God himself. And the access to that possibility comes through faith in Jesus Christ. But this faith is not the point. The faith, the point of the faith is its object, Jesus Christ. And the admission that to say that when the man says, I believe, help my unbelief, even in his unbelief, he's saying, I put no trust in my ability to believe. Jesus, even my believing is a filthy rag to you. This is not an excuse by the man. You know, some people say, well, I'm just a sinner. I think about it, you know, with Arden, something's, you know, not right, and she's wanting to tell me a story and share her heart, and I'm kind of like, about it, you know. And we'll get in a little tussle, and I'll just say to her, babe, you know that there's a black hole right here with no compassion. That's just how I am, right? That's my excuse. And you know that doesn't work with her. It's not working with God. And that's not at all what the man is doing here. What the man is doing is he's saying, Lord, would you, I believe, yes, but help my unbelief. Would you step in to the cancerous parts of my heart where there is rebellion, where there is disdain for you? Lord, I can't even trust my trusting. And even in the man's unbelief, he is trusting Jesus Christ with it. That's the glory of the gospel. Even the one thing that God is asking you to do, faith in Jesus Christ, he is also equipping. He is the power behind it. You confused yet? Let me close with this. God-centered faith is very subtle. Richard Baxter, and you have these quotes in your order of worship. Richard Baxter, a great Puritan poet, I love the way he puts this. He says, "My knowledge of that life is small. The eye of faith is dim, but it's enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him." I mean, this is the sentiment of a God-centered faith. Even my faith is dim, but it matters not, because Christ is enough. He is worthy of trusting even in your unbelief. And the glory of that is the power of God unleashed upon you. Jesus says, all things are possible for the one who believes. And I would add, for even the one who realizes that their belief is not good enough. There is God-sized power in a God-centered faith. And you look across history and you see this. One of the reasons I love the Puritans, they get this sort of God-centered faith thing. They believe in a big God, and it caused them to do big things. Can you imagine? Here you are in England, and there's this crazy wild world across an ocean. You're not even sure you can make it over there. You're going to pitch everything and everyone to never see it again, to go to this land inhabited by savages, and you're going to start a new life. You imagine how crazy you would have to be to do something like that? And they did it because they believed in a big God. And they did a big thing. C.S. Lewis, he says it even better. He says, if you read history, you find out that the Christians who did the most for the present world were precisely those who thought the most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. When I'm big and God is small, when this moment is everything and eternity is nothing, there is no power. When faith whose object is Jesus Christ himself, a big God who controls everything, it is a faith that changes the world. There is God-sized power in a God-sized faith. Would you believe? And would you cry out to Jesus Christ to help you even in your unbelief? Let's pray. Oh, Lord Christ, we are no different than the ones that you dealt with in the scriptures, that we always want to turn it back on ourselves, even in this matter of faith, which you would think would be easy enough to keep about you. We don't do it, God. We want to control it. We want to own it. We want to take credit for it. And we want it to be about us. And Lord, we know that you, the object of our faith, are far more important than even in our believing. And yet, Lord, we believe in you and we trust you. And so we cry out with the man, the great call of Christians through the ages. We believe. Help our unbelief. And we cry it out with total trust in Jesus Christ. Amen.